youth, junior high, you can be dismissed. I was back doing a Q&A time with the fifth and sixth graders, and they are beautiful people. Don't have them. Well, they were questions that were given to me via computer. They don't have a lot to say, at least when I was in the room there, but they listened well. And when I asked questions, they were able to raise their hands, and they all wanted to respond to that. So, good folk. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for fifth and sixth graders that are curious, not just about Bible facts, but, Lord, about people saved before Jesus, and what about them, and what about babies, and what all of these questions that even we as adults want to know and ask. And bless them back there, we pray, Lord. May they grow in the knowledge and in the Spirit of God. And Father, for Robert, whether healing comes from straight from above or from Stanford or from Mayo or from Kaiser, Lord, bless our brother, heal our brother, we pray. And Lord, for all who are afflicted, may your hand be upon them. And Lord, as we look at your word this morning, may we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. I want to take it up at verse 10 this morning. We looked at verses 1 through 9 last week. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. And if your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her needy with bread. Her priest also I will clothe with salvation, and her godly ones will sing aloud for joy. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. And again, Lord, we bless you for this word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the first nine verses, David, he's passionate about bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He's conquered Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant is in a place called Kiriath Jearim. And so the first nine verses are about getting the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. Now, David did not write this psalm. This psalm was written years and years after he died. Psalm 132, verses 1 through 9, talk about the spiritual passion of David and his heart for God and how he wanted the throne of God to be in Jerusalem. He wanted a throne above his throne to be there. He wanted to be able to, as the king, he wanted to be able to bow to someone that was greater than him, someone that was higher than him. That's the first nine verses. But now, when we come to verses 10 through 18, the psalmist here, he finds himself in a crisis. And the crisis is that we're living in days of spiritual decline. And this is why he's writing this psalm. We're living in days of spiritual decline. After the glory days of David and Solomon, David's dynasty, it suffered a decline, never really to recover again. With its influence, its glory, its spirituality, its heart for God, after Solomon, the kingdom never really fully recovered what it was like it was under David and Solomon. The kings after Solomon saw their riches carted off. They saw their territory whittled down. They saw their influence reduced. And again, it was never restored. Now, those of you who are Niner fans? You're familiar with days of decline. How many Super Bowls have the Niners won? Five. When was the last one? In the last century. 1995. 23 years ago. And if you're a Niner fan, you've been suffering days of decline. But it's worse If you're a Raider fan. How many Raider fans? They've won three. When was the last one? 19. Was it in the 90s? No, it wasn't. 84. See, we're living in denial here. We're just we're trying to make it sound better than it is. So you're familiar with days of decline and moaning and groaning and why don't they do this and why don't they do that? And that's exactly what's happening in the kingdom right here. So the question is, though, why are they living in days of decline and why is this fellow writing about it here? And the decline is very simple. David concerned himself with the temple over the throne, but his sons concerned themselves with the throne over the temple. See, verses 1 through 9 are all about the temple of God. And David, again, having this heart for the Ark of the Covenant to come into, there wasn't the tabernacle then, but there was there wasn't the temple, but there was the tabernacle that he had erected for it. And he goes, I want a throne higher than my throne, like I said before. I want to bow before the majesty of Almighty God. But his sons weren't concerned about the temple and God's throne. They were just concerned about their own throne. That's all they cared about. They weren't concerned about the glory of God like David was. They were concerned about their own glory. And how many people are in their kingdom? And how, what's the extent of it? And how many kings bow to them? And what's the description of their boundaries and their borders? And how large is their army? And how big are their coffers? That's all they were concerned about. And because their emphasis shifted from the throne of God to their own throne, it shifted from the kingdom of God, if you would, to their own castle, the kingdom, it suffered decline. And listen, whenever you get your eyes off of the Lord, whenever it's about you and your power and how many people bow to you and how many people like you and what your influence, how many friends you have on Facebook and all that kind of stuff and what your social media footprint is and all of that, if that's what your life is about, you are suffering spiritual decline in your life. But let me tell you, I don't care if you're making minimum wage. If you come and you bow before Almighty God, and He's the first one in your life, you might not be making as much money as Joe Schmo over here, but your life is going to be fuller. It's going to be richer. It's going to be more meaningful when you bow before the throne of God. David was concerned with bowing before God. His sons were concerned with who would bow before them. Today, I believe that the glory of God in the church is at low tide. You know, we have scandals in the church. You don't even have to read what I read to know that there's scandals in the church. You know, this pastor, that missionary, that ministry, they failed God and they've brought shame upon the cause of God and they've invited the scorn of the culture. The pursuit of sexual pleasure, the love of money, the indifference to God. It seems to me like the church today is like thorny ground, and it's choking out the seed of the Word of God. Paul said that the kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it's what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. But it seems to me today that in the church, it's not so much righteousness, peace, and joy as much it is we've turned it into a religion of duty and obligations and rituals and creeds. And probably some of you are here this morning, not because of righteousness, peace, and joy, but because, I need to go to church. If I don't go to church, God won't like me. If I don't go to church, God will really be mad at me. And boy, you've missed it by 100 miles when you have that kind of thought process going. And when there are days, when we live in the days of low spiritual ebb, and when you're in spiritual decline, all you have left is religion. of creeds and rituals and observances. Remember the tsunami back in Bondi Aceh? What was the year? Was that 2007? The real big... Anyway, those who were on the beach, if they knew what to look for, they could prepare themselves because the tide just went out so fast and it went out so much further than it ever had. And I remember seeing pictures, I think it was Phuket, Thailand, of people just mesmerized by that. And having no idea that the huge tsunami was coming, but they just saw the ocean water hundreds of yards, I think, further out than it had ever been. That's what I would have done. I would have gone walking out there. Wow, I've never been out there before. And today I see the moral tide in America going out so fast. And it's lower than it's ever been. You know, what's coming is a tsunami. It's either a tsunami of the wrath of God, and we're truly in the end of days, or it's a tsunami of a revival and the grace of God. Back in the late 1960s, there was, I was just reading yesterday about why are so many atheists just foaming at the mouth these days? Why are so many atheists just angry people? And the answer that this particular philosopher gave is that because the church didn't die like the church was predicted to die in the late 60s. Back in the late 60s, there was a Time cover magazine that advertised the death of God. The philosopher Nietzsche was really big on the death of God. God is dead. And about 80 years later, Time magazine caught up with that. And they talked about the death of God and how secular ideas were sweeping America and how the church and the truth and Bible and religion were all but dead in America. And then what happened? The Jesus movement. Hundreds of thousands, millions swept into the kingdom of God. And when you look at the late 1960s, you know, with the hippies and... the moral, the lack of morality within the hippie movement, and I was alive back then, and I was part of, many of you were part of that, the lack of morality, the despair in the culture, the philosophers declaring that God was dead, but it just seemed like we were ready to implode. But then here comes God. Here comes the Lord. Here comes Jesus. And we had this Jesus movement, and just hundreds of thousands, millions swept into the kingdom. I feel like culturally and philosophically, we're at the same moment in history where the moral tide is just out so far you can't see it anymore. And so I'm expecting the rapture of the church any moment or this huge revival to hit. I'm ready for either one. Are you? I'm ready to go home. I'm ready for him to come back here and just, you know, blow us away again with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But these are days of spiritual decline, but I'm not in desperation because of that. I'm not bummed out because of that, because I know that Jesus is going to do something. I know that he set his heart and his mind to do something. So we're living in days of crisis. We're living in days of spiritual decline. And we have a need. We need God's help. Now, somebody is praying in this passage. It's either the king of Judah who is praying verses 10 through 18, or it's someone who's praying for the king of Judah, because the king of Judah is in spiritual decline. We're told there in verse 10, "For the sake of David your servant, do not turn away the face of your anointed." Your anointed is the king of Judah, one of David's descendants, in the days of decline. So again, either he is praying or someone is praying for him. And the prayer is very simple. God, continue to accept him. Don't disregard him. Fulfill your promises to him. Don't give up on us, Lord. And so here the psalmist, pilgrim, he's hungry for the glory of God. He's hungry that the promises of God be fulfilled. And I hope that we as the church, we're hungry for God. I hope that you're hungry for the glory of God. And you want Jesus to come in all of His fullness and all of His power. Jesus said, whatever you ask in My name, that will I do. That will I do. Jesus, come and fulfill that promise to your church. I'm so hungry for that. I'm so hungry for that. That we would cry out as a people, individually, corporately. And that the Lord would do that. Whatever you ask in My name, we'll talk about that a little bit later, in My name, that will I do. And so here, the psalmist looks out. It's a time of spiritual decline. There's a real crisis, and there's a need. We need God's help. But there's a problem. And the problem is this, is that we don't deserve God's help. There's a crisis. We need His help, but we don't deserve His help. On what basis? What is the reason that God should continue to maintain the throne of David's sons? I mean, David's sons, if you read the account, and you can just start in 2 Samuel and go on through 2 Chronicles, and you can see the account of the historical account of the kings of Israel and Judah. Boy, a lot of these guys don't deserve God to help them. A lot of these guys should be dropped, kicked out of the kingdom and not helped in the kingdom. On what basis should God maintain David's throne to his heirs? Because the account of David's sons show that they don't have the same zeal, they don't have the same passion, they don't have the same strength, they don't have the same faith, they don't have the same boldness of David. And when you read about them, some of them are just downright evil. Evil, evil men. Some of them are just mediocre men. And there's a few that we would say attained a spiritual greatness, but most of them are just run-of-the-mill nobodies, if you would. They never live up to the promise of God and to the promise of David, nor to the heart of David. And some of them might say, if I have to live up to David's reputation to receive David's promises, I can't do that. When Goliath came out, did David run towards him or away from him? Towards him. You know me, I run from giants. And David said, I killed the lion and the bear. You know what, if it were me, the lion and the bear would win every time. I'd only have to fight one battle there, and that would be over. They would win every time. My passion for God isn't as hot as David's. My prayer life isn't as consistent. My worship isn't as deep as David. I don't deserve the help of God. And so here's a dilemma. Here's the dilemma. How will God's help come to us? We have a crisis. We're living in days of spiritual decline. We have a need. We need for God to help us. And we have a problem. We don't deserve God's help. And we have a dilemma then. How will God's help come to us? If we don't deserve it, why on earth would the Lord give it to us? Since I don't deserve it, why would God help me? My lack of faith and holiness puts me outside the borders of one who attracts the blessings of God. Why should God answer my prayers in a positive way? I've been more concerned with my throne than with His throne. I've been more concerned for my stuff than for the stuff of God. I haven't prayed enough, fasted enough, read enough, served enough, given up. I haven't pursued holiness. I haven't forsaken sin. I haven't loved as I should. I don't blame God for not regarding me, someone might say, because I wouldn't regard me either. I wouldn't pay attention to me either. I don't sing loud enough. I don't bow low enough. I don't love deep enough. So why should God? I'm just a mediocre, run-of-the-mill, pedestrian spirituality. Why on earth would God pay attention to me? I mean, I get it that He would pay attention to David. I get it that He'd pay attention to you and you and you. But I'm sure He could just very easily, look me over. Because I'm nothing special. not only am I not something special, I'm something sinful. I don't deserve the help that I need in these days of crisis. Now, possibly you're not a Christian here this morning, and you're a thinking non-Christian, and you have this objection. And the objection is this, is Tim, you've created a false problem and you've produced an unnecessary dilemma. You've created, in the sermon you've given so far, you've created a false problem, you've produced an unnecessary dilemma. And this person might say, so what if you haven't prayed or fasted enough? So what if you haven't read or served long enough? So what if you haven't given or pursued holiness or forsaken sin or loved as you should or exercised faith as you should? Big deal. So what if you haven't sung loud enough or bowed low enough or loved deep enough? God loves you just the way you are. And who of us in the church would be able to contradict that? That God loves you just the way you are. Does God love you just the way you are? Yes. And so with the objection, it carries a lot of weight. To me, this objection carries a lot of weight. Because God does love me just as I am. And they would say this, God should answer your prayers just because He loves you. Not because you perform for Him. Not because you give and pray and have faith and forsake sin and have holiness, all that kind of stuff. God should answer your prayers just on the basis that He loves you. And he would say, you Christians make God look like some kind of petty, narrow-minded, spiteful prude. If God won't help you because you don't pray enough, give enough, fast enough, etc., that makes God into some kind of narrow-minded, spiteful prude. Because God wants to help you just because He loves you. And I think we need to be careful because I think in some ways that's a persuasive argument. Doesn't God love you? Yes. Don't you love your kids? Yes. Would you help them in their problems? Sure I would. I wouldn't withdraw myself from them. And this person would say, why shouldn't God bless me? Why wouldn't God bless me? He's a good, good Father. That's who He is. And even if I'm not all I should be, He'll still bless me, even as I seek to be generous and good to my children, even when they're not all that they should be. My kids' failures don't short-circuit my generosity and my goodness to them. I'm not going to be a petty, narrow-minded, resentful toward my children when they fail, because I'm a good, good Father. And so you Christians with your narrow-minded, spiteful God, you can have them. I don't want the kind of God that you serve. Well, here's my response to that objection, and it's this. You cherry coat the problem, and you don't see the dilemma. I think what I just told you is a very shallow understanding of the mind and the heart of God and the texture, if you would, of spiritual reality. You cherry coat the problem, you don't see the dilemma. Because all failure is not created equal. It's one thing for your kids to sulk and sass. It's another thing for them to cuss you out and openly defy you. Is there a difference there between sassing and cussing? Hey, David, I want you to take the trash out. Why do I have to take the trash out? I have to take the trash out all the time. Why don't you ask Benjamin to take the trash out? I hate taking the trash out. Well, that's sassing. What if he were to say, hey, I'm not going to do it, you big S-O-P, you know, son of a pastor. I'm not going to do it. And furthermore, and he just cusses me. There would be a big difference with him whining and sassing and complaining and groaning to open defiance and him cursing me out. It's one thing to not empty the dishwasher. It's another thing to empty your wallet to go and buy drugs. You know, it's one thing not to take out the trash. It's another thing to trash the house with your party. You know, if your child told you that she robbed the church, stole the pastor's laptops and guitars and church van, would you give her $100 to go have pizza with her friends? No, you wouldn't. You know, if your son moved in with his girlfriend and didn't have a job, contributed nothing to that household, didn't clean up after themselves, would you want to do anything for him? Well, you say, there are limits. What? There's limits to your goodness? You're a good father. You just told me that. You told me that your children's failure would not prevent you from being generous and good to your kids. The fact is that if you rewarded that behavior and expressed your generosity toward that, you'd be a no good father. Not a good father, but a no good father. So here's the dilemma. You think you're a pretty good guy. Why wouldn't God love you? But here's what God thinks. Look at what God thinks. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Keep your place there in Psalm 127, or 132. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians. You see, it's up there. No. Follow what's written, not what's said. All right. Ephesians 2. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he says, you were what? Dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now you look at yourself and say, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. God just loves me because he's God and because I'm me, and all your Christians would talk of sin and grace and Jesus. Boy, I don't need that because I'm a pretty good guy and God loves me just the way I am. But here's what the Bible says about you just the way you are. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, you're dead. You're disobedient. You're demonized. Look what it says in the last part of verse 2. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Being demonized doesn't mean your head rolls around and you throw up green stuff all the time and you go out and chant and rip chains off of yourself. It just means that you're not under the power of the Holy Spirit, that the demonic, the supernatural fallen realm has the ability to influence you. You're open to the influences of the world, the flesh, and the devil. You're demonized, you're driven by desire, and you're by nature children of wrath, even the rest. You're doomed. That's what the Bible says about non-Christian man. Now, philosophy says, we're pretty good. I'm okay, you're okay. But the Bible does not paint a rosy picture of human nature. I think one of the problems with modern philosophy just isn't a bad theology. It's a bad anthropology. It's a bad look at, it's an incorrect and an inaccurate view of what man is and who man is. Because this is a biblical anthropology of fallen man outside of Christ. Dead, disobedient, demonized, driven by desire, and doom. But you say, hey, Tim, I've read on. Look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Tim, it says in verse 4 that he loves us. Even dead, disobedient, demonized, driven by desire, doom. He loves us. He loves me just the way I am. And again, that would be hard to argue with, wouldn't it? Does he love dead, disobedient, demonized, driven by desire, doomed man? Yeah. So how could you argue with that? Look, Tim, he loves me. Yes, he does. He does love you, but he doesn't keep it at that. His love seeks to place you in Christ. His love is channeled to you through Christ. His love isn't direct, but it's mediated through Jesus Christ, meaning that Jesus is the delivery system of the love of God. And if you reject the delivery system, you reject the love of God. It's like, are you hooked up to the city sewer? Or, no, I have a septic tank on my property. Well, with the city sewer, man, you're just washed away all the time. All of your filth and all of your waste, it's washed away all the time. There's this wonderful delivery system of this cleansing water that just takes all of your stuff and washes it away. In fact, I heard and I read that the main reason for the longevity of life in the 20th century isn't necessarily doctors and medicine. It's plumbing. Because it's washed away all of the filth. Or you can have a septic tank. Or just piles up and piles up and piles up and piles up and piles up. And it's just there. There's a delivery system. And if you reject Jesus Christ, the love of God has no way of coming to you, to connect with you. Jesus is, he is that delivery system. And so, yes, you've read verse 4, but you can read on. And it says this in verses 5 and 6. It says that he's made us alive together with Christ. We're raised up with him. He has seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And he's exercised his kindness towards us in Christ. The love of God is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. God doesn't love you independently of Jesus Christ. It's not just you and God directly. God's love is mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're not in Christ, if you're not with Christ, you're not made alive, you're not raised up, you're not seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is why the church constantly preaches Jesus. I just read an article yesterday. Harlan pastor, having 10,000 members in his church, he denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And he validates all roads that lead to God. And this is the exact opposite, obviously, of what the Bible teaches. Because he wants to take away the offense of Christ. And Christ is an offense. And when we as the church insist on what Jesus teaches and on what the Bible teaches, the church is offensive. Our message is offensive to the ears of modern man. But church, you can't let go of Jesus. You cannot let go of Jesus. Because if you let go of Jesus, you let go of the delivery system of the love of God. There's no way then to bring the love of God to people except through Jesus Christ. That's why the church preaches the love of God in Christ through Christ. And so the message is this then, is that you're worse off than you think you are, but God is better than you imagine him to be. I think that's a Tim Keller quote or close to it. You're worse than you think you are, meaning you're dead, disobedient, demonized, doomed. You're worse than you think you are, but God is better than you imagine him to be. Because he'll take away the death, the doom, the disobedience. He'll slay the devil in your life. And he'll bring you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Outside of Christ, there is no hope. But in Christ, the infinite mercies of God belong to you. So, we have a crisis. We're living in days of spiritual decline. We have a need. We need God's help. We have a problem. The problem is that we don't deserve God's help. And so the dilemma then is, how is God's help going to come to us? But here's the solution, is that God's help comes to us because of covenant. The psalmist cries out. He wants God to be good to him. But I want you to note this, that he doesn't try to convince God that he deserves the goodness of God directly. But it's the goodness of God mediated through David. God, be good to us, not because we're so cool. God, be good to us, not because you love us. God, be good to us because you were good to David. Be good to us on David's sake. It's a goodness that's mediated through David. This isn't an appeal to the worthiness. This isn't an appeal to his worthiness. It's not an appeal to even God being a loving father, because I think that argument breaks down. God made promises to David. And so the psalmist here, Pilgrim, he makes the covenant promises of God the basis of his prayer. He makes the covenant promises of God the basis of his prayer. And this is why the psalm starts out in verse 1. Remember, O Lord, for David's sake. And so he talks about David. Remember David. Remember what you promised him. And so he's trying to stand, or he is standing, upon David's good behavior. He's standing upon David's example. He's standing upon the covenant that God made with David. Starts out by reminding the Lord of the accomplishments of David. So it's not, be good to me because I'm so good. It's not that at all. It's not, be good to me because you love me. He doesn't claim that. It's, be good to me because you made a promise to David that you'd be good to me. That's what he's pleading. God, you be good to me because you made a promise to David that you'd be good to me. And I'm with David. And since I'm with David, you have to be good to me because you promised that you would. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is the covenant that God made with David. 2 Samuel 12. Oh no, 7, beginning at verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12. The Lord's talking to David, and he says, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendants after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Who is that? Solomon. "And I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This is really the essence of what's called the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. Your house, and the essence of it is in verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. How long is forever? It's a long time, you know. It's a long time. And though your sons sin, they'll be rebuked, they'll be dealt with, but my loving kindness shall not be taken from you. So God, be good to me because you made a promise to David that you'd be good to me. And so in all of the requests that follow in verses 10 through 18, he's standing on covenant ground. God, you made a promise to David that you'd be good to me. The psalmist here, he makes some requests of God, and in verse 10, he basically says again, "Answer my prayer because of David." Verse 10 is the key to this psalm, "For the sake of David, your servant." And he's saying, we're standing on David's reputation, we're standing on his accomplishments, we're standing on his covenant, we're standing on his promises. Esteem us as you would esteem David. Treat us like you would treat him. You know, in our visitor pack out in the lobby, there's a little business card that says you can have a free cup of coffee in our cafe at Holy Grounds, and anybody who's in your party. So if there's just you, it's just you. If there's you and your family of seven, all seven can get some kind of a drink over there for free. Now, what if you and your wife and two of your kids go over there, you show them the card, and they make you the drink of your choice. And then maybe 10 minutes later, another of your daughters that you brought with you go up to the counter and say, "I would like to have a caramel macchiato. I'd like to have a caramel macchiato. Okay, that'll be $2.50. Well, see, I'm with them over there. Oh, you don't have to pay. I'm with so-and-so. And the favor that was shown so-and-so is the favor that's going to be shown me. This is just covenant. This is, I'm with that person. And you and me, we're not with David. Who are we with? We're with Jesus Christ. We're with the Lord. The promises made to David are the promises made to David's sons. And so it is for us in Christ. We're in Christ. We're with Christ. The promises made by Him, the promises made to Him, the hope that we have in Him is effective in our lives by virtue of us being connected to Jesus Christ. We pray, when we pray in Jesus' name, which means what? We're with Him. We're with Him. We're standing on covenant ground. We're standing on the promises that you made to Jesus Christ. I'm standing in Jesus, His accomplishments, His favor, His salvation. I'm in covenant with Him. See, faith looks to Jesus and not to self. I don't come before the Lord and say, hey, Lord, it's Tim. And boy, you know, yesterday I sinned maybe two times, which is pretty good for a Saturday. And I didn't yell at my wife. I didn't have a bad thought about the elders yesterday. I prayed for the people in the church, and I handed out a tract at the gas station. So, Lord, fulfill my prayer. The Lord's going to go, what? The Lord's not going to answer that kind of a prayer, obviously. But as I stand in Jesus' name, that's praying ground. Your accomplishments, your virtue, your morality, your ethics, your whatever it is that you've been able to accomplish, that's not praying ground. The psalmist here is putting himself on praying ground, on the promises of God to David, and we put ourselves on praying ground, the covenant that we have with God through Jesus Christ. I don't have to try and impress God with how pious I am, how loud I sing, how long I pray, how low I bow. It's not my righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ that I stand on. And, boy, some of you here this morning, and I don't know who you are, but you've come in here with a heavy conscience. There's conviction of sin. There's guilt for what you've done this last week, even as recent as last night. And there's just weighing on you. But you can stand on Jesus. And you can begin to pray. And God will hear you for the sake of Jesus Christ. So the question is, are you in Jesus Christ? You know, the Bible does not share your high opinion of yourself. You see yourself as pretty good. And again, why wouldn't God love you? Why wouldn't He save you? Why wouldn't He take you to heaven? But the Bible says, listen, you're dead, you're disobedient, you're demonized, you're driven by desire, you're doomed. Why would not that person want the love that comes to them through Jesus Christ? And listen, God is crying out to you. The Lord is calling out to you this morning. If you don't know Jesus Christ, the love of God comes with Christ. And when you invite Jesus into your life, here comes the fullness of the love of God, the power of God, the strength of God, the cleansing of God. So Lord, may many hearts be open to you this morning. And Lord, may many confess that Jesus is Lord, that God raised Him from the dead. May many come before you this morning, Lord, with humbled hearts and with confessing their need for a Savior. Lord, for those who do know you, may they come confessing the need for cleansing and for standing on the ground of Jesus, not trying to recite their own righteousness, not trying to feel good about themselves, but Lord, just putting themselves on holy ground, on Jesus Christ, and praying from that platform, praying from that holy ground. Lord, we love you this morning. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who has secured for all time the favor of God for us. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.